Last Sabbath we talked about we have to abide in Jesus. He's in us. We have to be in him. And that's what the Bible talks about, a reciprocal relationship. And we finished last time in 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And why would that be? If you abide in the teaching, you have both the Father and the Son. It's because of what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus answered and he said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So if you don't say in Jesus' teaching, whose teaching was it? It wasn't his alone, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. You have to do the will of God. You have to be conforming to the will of God. And then we find in the book of John, chapter 5, an interesting verse here. We have to stay inside the testimony. It says this, John 5, verse 10. 1 John 5. It's the epistle of John, close to the end of the New Testament. The epistle of John 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, what's a testimony? A testimony is a statement considered to be a statement of truth. A testimony. You get up and testify. Well, I gave my testimony. You're under oath. You made a statement that you say is truth. He has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony, the statement of truth that God has given concerning his Son. So it's almost like God is on the stand and God has given a testimony. He's given his statement, a statement of absolute truth, sworn to, so to speak. And verse 11, the testimony is this. He's telling you what the testimony is, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God doesn't have that life. So that's the testimony. And that testimony is in us. It has to remain in us. It's in himself. He who believes the Son of God has that testimony inside him. It's the testimony of God. It's God's statement. It's God's will. It's God's testifying. And then we have in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 26 here. John writes, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have an anointing which you received from him. That anointing abides, lives, remains, stays, resides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So we have to abide in him. His anointing that we received abides in us. Now, what do we mean anointing? I mean, there are several interpretations of this. You could say, what's the Holy Spirit anointing? Well, if you notice he's talking about in the very first verse in 26, these things I've written concerning those who are trying to deceive you. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, forming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He wrote that in 2 Corinthians. And it's no wonder, he says, because even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. The anointing in the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament concept. It goes all the way back. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Well, prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Okay? They were all anointed. You remember, I think it was David who said about Saul, "I cannot lift my hand against God's anointed." You remember that statement? God's anointed. He was anointed for this position. These were positions. Now, this term anointed, of course, you understand, right, is very close. It's the same word that you use for Messiah. Okay, these people were anointing them. The anointing is the same etymological word as Messiah. So you have Jesus, who is what? The anointed one. Who is the anointed one? Jesus Christ is the anointed. Okay, that's why the last word, he's Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So it refers to the Holy Spirit's enlightening of our hearts and our minds to the gospel, to the truth, to the testimony. You have this testimony, the truth of God in you. And there were people coming along trying to say, "Oh, you know, Jesus, no, he's just a man. He was just a man. He didn't come." Or, "He was never a man. He was just some kind of ethereal spirit. He never really died. He never really was a man. He never lived on this earth the way it was." And they gave all kinds of Gnostic and ideas and crazy things that tried to pervert the gospel. So the false teachers would claim a special revelation. They would come and say, "Well, look, I have this anointing. I have this special anointing. I'm a special person. I've got a special relationship with God that none of you have." And so what John is asserting here is, you know, all believers, all of us who trust God, who believe in Jesus Christ, have the true anointing. We're just as much anointed as you. Okay? When they trust in the anointed one, you have the true anointing. And they, each one of us then, are filled with his Spirit. If we abide in his word. We abide in his word. We have the testimony in us. We have the anointing in us, and we don't have to have somebody come along with a special revelation outside of this scripture, of this book, and tell us things that are not so. And even when people preach from this book, you have to, through your Spirit, through the anointing you have, through the understanding you have, you have to understand, you have to listen and decide, you know. You have to say, "Well, is that true? Do I accept that? Do I accept what someone says?" Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about what he gave them, 1 Corinthians 15. You remember, what did he teach the people that he preached to? Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, so you get an idea of what are the basics of what we're talking about of Christianity. "Now I make known to you, brethren," this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures." So there it is, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That's the gospel. That's essential. That's what it talks about. That's what you need to know to be saved. Needing to know and just a world ruling government to be saved won't do it. You have to know that to be saved. And then you have to believe in it, and that testimony has to be in you. That has to be a part of you. Now, it was the Holy Spirit, not the Gnostic teachers and the false teachers. The Holy Spirit is our ultimate and indispensable teacher, right? What did Jesus say? The Spirit of truth will come into you. When I go away, I'm leaving so that the Comforter might come. And he called the Comforter the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, which will lead us into all truth. It will lead us, little by little, into all truth. Now, I know some churches, they'll read this and they'll say, ha ha, we don't need ministers. We don't need anybody preaching to us. We don't need any of these things in the teach. We're just everybody get, we're all equal. Let's just do away with any idea of having a ministry. That does not do away with it. This just does not mean that the office and the gift of a teacher is not active in the church, because one, you know, if you look up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit, one of them is the gift of teaching. Somebody has a gift of teaching. Somebody has a gift of wisdom. Somebody has a gift of knowledge. Somebody has a gift of healing. Somebody has a gift of service. Somebody has a gift of this. Somebody has a gift of that. There are various gifts. Somebody has gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, and on it goes, the various gifts of the New Testament church. Okay? And when you see what was written here in the book of Acts chapter 13 in verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church, there were there prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, and all these who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, so here in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, at the church in Antioch, where Paul was attending, and the Spirit said, set me aside, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them, there were teachers, there were prophets, and there were other factors there. So it doesn't do away with the fact that there have been teachers in the church. It simply means this. That basic things concerning salvation come from the Holy Spirit and the Bible, not from any special gifted human teacher. Although God often uses them as a means of proclaiming and bringing that. That's all. That's all. So no one can set themselves up as a teacher. I know I have special revelation. Nobody has. I don't have any special revelations, brother. I've never told you from this pulpit, God gave me a special, God spoke to me, gave me the special revelation. I'll never do it. I never expect to do it. The revelation is here, and it is complete. We just have to learn it. We just have to know it. So coming back. To what we just read. The anointing which you received and abides in you, and you have no need, for you abide in him. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie. Now this refers to the spiritual truths. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit guiding his or her conscience. We must be sensitive to the Spirit's gentle leadership in areas of truth and ethics. We have to be sensitive. God is guiding each of us. We have to be sensitive to what something in you. You can't go against your conscience on a certain thing. That's fine. We accept that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Notice what else has to abide in us. The testimony of God abides in us, right? His anointing abides in us, right? And his seed abides in us, the divine nature. So now he tells us in 1 John 3, verse 9, No one who is born of God, that word can be begotten, it can be born, practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born, or you could read begotten, of God. Let me read that in the New English Translation. Everyone who has been fathered by God, everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him, and thus he is not able to follow and practice this sin, because he has been fathered by God. Now, when we say no one who is born of God, this phrase is a perfect passive participle phrase. Okay? It has to do with something in the past. For instance, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, here's what you read. It goes like this. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born, or has been born of him. Has been. It's a past participle phrase. What does that mean, that it's a past participle phrase? It means that it speaks of something already settled. It's already done. It's a condition already produced outside by an outside agent. It's something that has already happened. Everyone who has been born, or who is born, usually we use the word is born, but it means has been. It's a perfect. You know what perfect is? Perfect participle is it means it's already done and settled. And then it says practices sin. Now that is a present active indicative word. Okay? Present active indicative. So you have one, everyone who has been born of God has born of God. Okay, does not practice sin. Okay, does not in the present. He's not practicing. The idea of if you have been born of God, you are not practicing, pursuing sin as a practice. Doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. Doesn't mean you don't do something that is that way. Now you'll see this in chapter 2. Let me go back to chapter 2 of 1 John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. I'm writing that you won't sin, but if anyone sins, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So he's the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He's the propitiation. He's the atonement for not only for our sins, but for all the rest of the world. In chapter 2, verse 1 here, my little children, I am writing to you so that you may not sin. That's a subjunctive verb. It's used twice, that you may not sin. There are, you know, so we can understand what is he talking about, that you might not sin. It relates to the Gnostic false teachers. They tend to bring in a faction. They tend to have reduced salvation to intellectual concepts. Gnosticism was about knowledge. If you have the knowledge about God, then it doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. As long as you know the knowledge and you believe the truth, what you do doesn't matter. You know, you can steal, you can lie, if you do this, it's okay. You just try not to hurt too many people. But it doesn't really matter, because the truth, the knowledge, is Gnostic. It's all about knowledge rather than anything else. these intellectual concepts. So they tended to remove the necessity to live a moral life. They didn't see any reason that, you know, that had to be done. So we had a subjunctive. The present tense verse, when you see he who has been born of God does not practice in the present, has to do and emphasizes a continual, habitual, by the way, a sinful activity. He's not practicing on a continuous basis sin. It does not have to do with isolated acts of mistakes or sin. It has to do with a pursuit of sin, a pursuit of sin. So it's very important to get that understanding. When he says anyone who has been born of God does not sin, it means is not in the pursuit of it, is not practicing it. And almost all translations will read it like that. So there is to be a distinction between, and you know, if you read Romans 6 and also Romans 7, you see what Paul is talking about. You know, we're not supposed to be slaves of sin, and you know, we have to be slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin. And then in Romans 7, he's talking about himself. You know, the things I would like to do, I don't do. I want to do what's right. I want to do the right thing, but I find myself doing the wrong thing. And, you know, you see this struggle. And then he said, oh, miserable man that I am. Who's going to save me from this body of sin? Well, Christ will. He'll be the one. So Paul was not pursuing sin. But he realized that in many ways, you just make these mistakes. You do things that are not necessarily right. Okay, that's what he's trying to say. Now, when we talk about the Greek word for abide, we're talking about the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, and it's to be intimately. It's used in a way to be intimately united with someone. Intimately united. Now in John chapter 6 and verse 56, listen to how Jesus talks about this intimate unity. He who eats my flesh, this is the Gospel of John 6, verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. He's in me now. You see? Christ has to abide in us, but we're living in him. We live, our life is to live as Christ, he said. I mean, to me, Christ is our life, Paul wrote. He abides in me and I in him. This, notice the reciprocal intimate relationship that takes place between the Christians and Christ himself. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I'm in him. In John 15, the Gospel of John again, chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus said these words, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, remains on the vine, stays on the vine, continues on the vine, resides on the vine, so neither can you unless you abide, remain, continue in me. We have to abide. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Notice the reciprocation, the reciprocal relationship. I abide in him, he abides in me. He says, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is drawing this analogy that we are on the vine is in us, the branch is on the vine, and we receive from the vine and we bear fruit. That's the only way we can bear fruit. 1 John chapter, and by the way, that all those words, abide, abides, abide here, abide in me, abide in you, are all the Greek word from the Greek word meno, that intimate, that word of having to do with that permanent, intimate relationship. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. First John. Now, this is the Gospel of John. I mean, the letter of John, the Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. I want you to see again the reciprocal relationship we have with the Father. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Remember, we have the anointing from him. You know, we have his seed in us, right? What is, his seed abides in us, and God abides in us. How does he do that? Through his Holy Spirit, of course. And we abide in God. Our minds is in God. Our hearts are in God. We remain in his truth. We have come to know, and this is now verse 16, 1 John 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now, one of the great powers of your life to keep you on the track, to keep you dedicated, for you to remain, reside in the truth and in Christ and in God, is this statement. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. You don't believe that God has that love for you. You're not really going to be very grounded. We all know, we need to know the love God has for us. And then he says, God is love. And the one who abides in love, you reside in it. You live in it. You continue in it. You remain in it. Abides in God. If you abide in love, you abide in God. And God, here it's a reciprocal statement, and God abides in him. So if love abides in you, the one who abides in love, God is love, abides in God. And God then abides in you. God has love for you. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. These are enormously deep concepts. These are enormously abstract. They're very abstract, but they're also very deep understanding, because we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. If you didn't believe God loved you, what would there be? And that grounds you in why you believe God gave his Son, that he is the Son of God, and he was given for our propitiation, for our forgiveness. 1 John 3 and verse 24, I'm reading this from the New English Translation. And the person who keeps his commandments resides in God, and God in him. That's how the New English Translation abides in God and God in him. Now by this we know that God resides in us by the Spirit he has given us. We know God. If you receive the Holy Spirit, you can say God abides in me. God resides in me. There's a portion of God who resides in you if you're a converted Christian. You reside in God, God resides in you. And as you reside in love, God is love. You reside in that love, and God resides in you too. You're in God, and God is in you. John 14, this is the Gospel of John now. Chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, our place where we reside, our abode with him. What does he say? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you keep Jesus' word, you love Christ, you keep his word, The Father will love him. We will come and we reside with him. So wherever you go, you know God's with you. You can never say God's forsaken me. God has not forsaken me. Cannot say that. You won't say that. Why? Because God will always be with you. And in chapter 2 of 1 John, let me read this verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Sorry to flip you back and forth from the Gospel of John to the letter of John, but you put your finger in both places, you'll turn back and forth real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What's that mean, from the beginning? Not from the beginning of the creation, but from the beginning of your conversion, from the beginning that you heard the gospel, from the beginning where you heard the truth of God. Let that what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides, stays, remains, and resides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You'll stay with God if what you heard from the beginning. What's the beginning? You know, if we just read what Paul said, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was resurrected, that he was seen by many people, and so on, and that we receive the Holy Spirit. And if you believe this, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then that is what abides in you, and God himself, he abides. And then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and they will abide in you. And in John chapter 14, this is the Gospel of John. Now keep your fingers there. You flip right back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 10. He asked these people, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works. That is the miracles, the signs, the themselves, the works themselves, what Jesus did in the way of miracles. So if you go back to the previous statement in 1 John, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. And Jesus said, if you believe me, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. And then you have chapter 17 of John, the same gospel, John's gospel, in chapter 17, verse 21. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, the disciples. I'm in the Father. He says, I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. And they, so notice this, the whole thing has to do with this intimate, permanent, intimate, almost unmovable relationship. And we are encouraged not to move it, not to remove ourselves from that relationship. So he says, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, verse 23, this is John chapter 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me. Now, think of that. I'm in them. You're in me. Well, if the Father is in him and he's in us, guess what we have? We have the Father and the Son in us. That's why John says this. I in them and you in me, that they may be, notice what we're looking, perfected in unity. Perfected. The whole part of this is that we are unified. Unified. Now, I know people say, well, I don't want to go to that church anymore. I don't want to be with those people. I don't want to hear any. People pull away and they do whatever they want. But we are unified. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit is united with us. Doesn't matter whether they attend here or not. Everyone who is a converted Christian has God living in them and Christ living in them. They're unified with us, perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me. And listen to this last phrase, tremendous statement, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now that is almost incredible to believe. That's just almost too much to believe. That as much as the Father loved Jesus Christ, that you have loved them as even as you have loved me. That is a powerful relationship. That is too awesome to believe it, too awesome to realize it. So the relationship of the Father and the Son is always, their relationship is always for the benefit of us. It's always for the benefit of God's people. The relationship of Jesus and his disciples then has to be patterned after the relationship of Jesus and the Father. That's how it's patterned. An awesome thing. A permanent relationship. A relationship that is intimate and is reciprocal. He's in us. We're in him. We're in the Father. The Father's in us. We abide in God's love. God abides in us. We abide in the testimony. Testimony abides in us. His divine seed abides in us. All these things. And we have his word abiding in us. His teachings abide in us. The fullness of the Holy Spirit abides in us. So that God himself, his seed is in us. That God is in us. Powerful concepts. And we accept it through faith, through knowledge. And we're very grateful. And we'll talk more about this in our next sermon.